2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So many wonderful things as we think about David and his life, and we've talked about his relationship with King Saul and so forth, but when we come to the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, David makes a proposal unto God that he build a house for God. Interestingly enough, in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass, when the king dwelt in his house, and Jehovah had given him rest from all his enemies round about, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said unto the king, Go do all that is in thy heart, for Jehovah is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of Jehovah came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith Jehovah, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even unto this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle, in all places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to be shepherd of my people Israel, saying, Why have ye not built me a house of cedar?" Now, that sets the stage for the context of 2 Samuel 7. David's concerned because he dwells in a nice house, and the Lord dwells in the ark of, or in the tabernacle that houses the Ark of the Covenant. And David's concerned about that, and he basically makes the proposition, I'll build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, I didn't ask you to build me a house. Now, one of the problems that we see in this is that David is thinking along the lines similar to the thinking of the idolatrous practices. And we talked about that from Acts chapter 17. And we noted there that when Paul came into the city of Athens, he beheld all these various temples that housed their idols, and he pointed out to them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, that seems to be a problem, at least at this point, in the thinking of David. I live in a nice palace, and therefore, God needs a nice house to establish His dwelling place among His people. But God had been among His people without a temple. He didn't require a temple in order to be among them. He had blessed them in numerous ways ever since they came up out of the land of Egypt, and had not required that they build a temple. But in verse 8 it says, "Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be prince over my people, over Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee. And I will make thee a great name, like unto the name of the great ones that are in the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as at the first. And as from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will cause thee to rest from all thine enemies. Moreover, Jehovah telleth thee that Jehovah will make thee a house when thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." Now, there are a lot of things in these verses that we have just read that we want to talk about. Very important things. Things that I want you to take note of and put on the timeline right along with such passages as Genesis 3:15. And these all sound familiar to you, do they not? Such passages as Genesis 49, verse 10. Yes. Check with God. And of course, in this instance, we know, or in the reign of King David, this is out of character. We know that David, before he would engage in battle, would often inquire of the Lord, whether he should, whether he shouldn't, regarding the citizens, for example, of a particular city. I forgot now what the name of it was, that David defended, Keilah, yes. He inquired whether they would be faithful or would they betray. And so forth. So this is, to some degree, out of character. Yes?
Do we assume that David has a direct line to God?
Yes.
Then what does he do with the prophets then?
Well, good question. Good question. Of course, keep in mind that David himself was a prophet. We see that referred to in Acts chapter 2. Himself being a prophet. Makes you wonder, why go through Prophet Nathan. Thank you. Just drew blank.
We also know that the Spirit decides whether the prophets will prophesy.
Well, that's true. And, of course, the prophet has control over the prophecy as we come to the New Testament. The folks who had the spiritual gift of prophecy, they were, you recall, were to prophesy only one or two at a time. That in order and so forth. So on.
Sin.
Correct.
So he's not always in the control of the Spirit.
Well, that's right. Not everyone who was a prophet always did what was right, as we'll see in the case here of David exponentially when we get over to the 11th chapter. But all these are good questions, and they raise some curiosities that maybe are prompted by this text. But the thrust of this text has to do with build a temple for the Lord. The Lord didn't ask for a temple, number one. But number two, regarding David, God said, I will establish your house. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I did Saul. In other words, we've noted that Saul's house was destined for doom. Saul committed suicide. All of his sons were killed. Even Jonathan was killed. Mephibosheth, we know, was spared later on and became, or David became responsible for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. But what we want to note is that the throne of Saul ended. There was no dynasty from Saul. But God says to David, I'm going to establish your seed. I'm going to establish your name. I will establish your throne. Now the thing that's interesting about that is we know that regarding the building of a house, we know that David's son Solomon would build the temple. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But as far as the lineage of David is concerned, it would be established forever. Now, we know when we come to New Testament text that the application of that has to do with the establishment of the throne of Jesus at the right hand of God. That the lineage of David would produce Jesus. And he would be seated on God's right hand. I want to pass beyond some of these and notice that David's lineage did indeed exist as far as ruling on the earth for about 400 years. We see that the southern kingdom, about 130-something years after the northern kingdom fell, the southern kingdom began to worship idols. You remember in the last couple of Sunday morning lessons, I've been talking about Hezekiah and how that Hezekiah was such a good king in the southern kingdom, but at the same time, the northern kingdom has been taken captive. and Judah is spared. Well, we note that Hezekiah was a descendant of David, and things were good during the days of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's descendants reigned, but not for very long after Hezekiah, till we come to the time of a man by the name of Jeconiah, or Coniah, or I believe the name Jehoiachin, or is it Let me look at it. There are three names by which this man is called. I don't want you to get confused. But turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jehoiachin, yes, and Jeconiah and Coniah are names that are used to identify this same man, the son of Jehoiakim. There was my confusion. Jehoiakim. Now, during the reign of Jehoiakim, we find that Judah is worshiping idols. And Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, Coniah, his son, the prophet Jeremiah said that there's not going to be any of his descendants that will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and prosper. Now I want you to look at that, Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, and see exactly what Jeremiah is saying. We don't want to miss that. He said in verse 30, "Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah." Now what is that saying about those who would descend of the lineage of David after Coniah? Won't be on the throne in Judah. Won't be on the throne in Judah. Now, very significantly, hold your finger there and turn over to the New Testament text of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, you're reading of the genealogy of Jesus. And we'll pick it up simply with the reading beginning in verse 10. Verse 10. Everybody there? It says, "And Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah." There's our man, Coniah, from Jeremiah 22. "And his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Acham, and Acham begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now follow that lineage. Jeconiah, or Coniah, there were descendants. But did they sit on the throne in Judah? What happened? Carried away into Babylonian captivity. When they came back, was there a king sitting on the throne in Judah? Just governors. And one of the things that we know is that lineage continues right on down to the time of Christ. But Christ would not be a king sitting on the throne in Judah. What does that say about a temple reign of Jesus in Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, at any kind of future coming? Not ever going to be. Never was planned to be. In fact, forbidden that it should ever be by the prophecy of Jeremiah. Do you see that in Jeremiah 22? Now the significance and the relevance of that I want you to see as we continue our study from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yes, sir. That's right. His kingdom was never intended to be temporal in nature. Never intended to be.
Question on Matthew 1:11.
Okay.
Josiah became the father of Jeconiah. Is Josiah another name for Jehoiakim?
I'll have to check that.
Because I'm not sure.
You check that for me quickly.
That Benaiah's father was Jehoiakim.
Yeah. Could be.
And I remember from our study.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, one of the things we do want to remember, too, is that so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so does not mean this is my son.
Skip.
It could skip a generation or two. This genealogy is given to establish lineage. To establish lineage. Okay? Yes?
Can we assume Mary was also the tribe of Judah?
Yes. Isn't that interesting?
Well, the reason I ask that question is because Joseph wasn't the physical father of course.
This is true. And of course, that's a whole other subject when we start to compare the genealogy of Matthew and Luke. But if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, you see the other branch or fork in the tree with the genealogy beginning in verse 23. And it might be interesting to note that David is mentioned in verse 31 in that lineage. And where does it end up? Okay, we'll talk about those, the comparison of these genealogies. One, I believe, traces his lineage back through the father, which would be the earthly lineage establishing legal right to reign. The other through Mary showing bloodline where he has the royal right to reign. Okay? So, yes, you'll find these genealogies coming together at least twice. Yeah, yeah. I have a chart I'd like to show it to you, but that's another subject. We'll talk about that. John?
You said Luke 3 was the one?
Luke 3. Yeah. Compare the two. And we'll...
And Jesus is the supposed father of Jesus.
Pardon me?
Luke 3
is the genealogy. Yeah. Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are the list of genealogies.
Luke 3 is, says that was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Adam. So Luke 3 is...
Okay, then the other one's through Mary. I may have it turned around. I'll have to look at my notes. Matthew very well may be the one through Mary then. Well, they're both not through Joseph. One shows the royal lineage through Mary, and I'll get the list. And we'll just study that as a separate subject. One follows the bloodline, and one follows the lineage through the father. Okay.
One of them says Joseph is the son of Jacob, and the other one says Joseph is the son of Eli.
Okay. I'll look at it and we'll talk about that. Okay.
Yeah, because it says husband and wife.
Okay. We can talk about that. What I want to establish is that David's son Solomon built a house, but this promise is fulfilled in Christ. And these genealogies come together in at least two places. They're not the same genealogy. That'll be a rather lengthy study for you. I just challenge you to sit down and write these names down and like you would a family tree and study the lineage of them. I have done that and I'll show you the list if you'd like. I'm not really prepared to do that right now, but we'll look at this now and come back to that a little bit later. All right? But what I want you to see is that the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was more than earthly lineage. It was establishing the sonship of Jesus, the right to rule, to sit on the throne of the lineage of David. Now, we've already looked at Psalms chapter 89, and we noted that the psalmist said that the throne of David would be established. David was anointed and established, his seat, his throne established forever. We left off in our last study talking about some of these rather quickly, far too quickly. Turn to Psalms chapter 132. Psalms 132. Everybody there? In Psalms 132, look at verse 10 beginning. The
says, "For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Jehovah has sworn unto David in truth, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thy throne forevermore." I'd like you to take the time to read the entirety of this chapter, but specifically notice in verses 10 and 11 that this psalm identifies that the fruit of David's body would sit upon his throne. Interestingly enough, Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, in verse 30, makes the point rather, "Being therefore a prophet," verse 30, Acts chapter 2, "being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ." Now, hold that thought. David was a prophet. What did he foresee? What did he know? That one of the fruit of his loins was set upon the throne. Peter mentions that right here in our text of Acts chapter 2. But turn back again to the Psalms. Psalms chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16. We looked at this briefly in our study Sunday. Again, way too quickly. But in Psalms chapter 16, there beginning in verse 7. It says, "I will bless Jehovah who hath given me counsel. Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. And I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety. For thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Where do you read that? Acts chapter 2. Peter quotes it. Who does he make application of it to? To Jesus. What throne then is he affirming that Jesus sits on in Acts chapter 2 when he was raised from the dead? The throne of David. That's right. Look again at Acts chapter 2. Put my marker there because we're going to be coming back there. Having quoted this and noting in verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried in his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of the Christ. That neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Now look at verse 32. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father, hath poured forth the promise of the Spirit, hath poured forth this which we see and hear," or which ye see and hear. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." What's Peter affirming? What's he affirming here in Acts chapter 2? Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of God. He was raised from the dead, quoting now from David, in order to be seated at the right hand of God. Look at Psalms 110 as it's quoted also in Acts chapter 2. Psalms 110, beginning at verse 1. "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We see that quoted in Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 6, and again in chapter 7. But verse 1 is quoted here in Acts chapter 2. Now, when verse 1 is quoted in Acts chapter 2, that he would sit on his right hand until thine enemies be made the footstool of thy feet, Jesus would be raised from the dead, David said, in order to do that. That's the application that Peter is making of Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. But when David makes the prophecy in Psalms 110 that he would be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, where would he be seated while he would be priest after the order of Melchizedek? At the right hand of God on his throne. Now that's unique. When we study about the priesthood of Melchizedek, why is it so uniquely used in the Hebrew letter? All right, not of the tribe of Levi, and he's a type of Christ. How?
No beginning, no end.
Hold that thought. Not there yet, but we're coming. He'd be king and priest. He would be king and priest. Now, in reference to no beginning, no end, the priesthood of Melchizedek, we don't see it established with the lineage. We don't see his kingship established with the lineage. We see no end of that lineage. So it's very unique in that respect. But concerning the priesthood of Christ, he is not of the tribe of Levi. So he could not be priest on the earth, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 8. Could not be priest on the earth. Well, where is he priest? On his throne. What does that tell us about his throne? Where is it? It's not on the earth. Not on the earth. Because he couldn't be priest on the earth because Moses spake nothing concerning priests from the tribe of Judah. Yet it was prophesied by David 1,000 years before he came that he would be priest and king. Now that's very significant. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making in Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 6, and so forth, chapter 9. It would necessitate a change in the law in order for Jesus to be king. But hold that thought. That's not the main thought that I'm looking for. But while you're holding that, turn over to Zechariah chapter 6. Randy, would you prepare to read for me verses 12 and 13?
It's an interesting side note. We learn from the scriptures that King Philip, all in all, he wasn't even just priest and king. He was priest and king and prophet.
True. True.
So he really epitomized, if you will, all positive attributes or characteristics that anybody could ever have.
Well, that's true. That's in addition to the prophecy of 2 Samuel 7. That's a whole other thought. Exactly. Randy, would you read for me Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, please?
Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.
Who's Zechariah talking about? He's talking about the coming of Jesus. What's he going to do? He's going to be priest on his throne. Now listen carefully to me. You have no doubt, as someone tells you, that at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to establish some kind of earthly kingship and sit upon the literal throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. How many of you have heard that? Almost everybody. If that be so, then I must conclude that he is not king now. But if I conclude that he is not king now, I must also conclude that he is not priest now. Because he would be priest and king at the same time. If he's not a king, he's not a priest. But what shape does that leave us in regarding priesthood? Well, we'd have no hope. For if Jesus is not king, he's not priest, and that leaves us without a mediator between man and God. But yet Paul affirms in, is it 1 or 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, check me on that, that he is mediator and there is one mediator. You recall 2 Timothy 2, 5. Himself God, Jesus Christ. 1 or 2 Timothy, can't remember which. But the point is, we have a mediator, the Son of God.
And Paul also tells the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 13, where he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
You mean the kingdom was in existence at the time Paul wrote that?
Yeah, it had to be.
Kind of sounds like, look at John's, or Revelation chapter 1, there too, about verse 7 or verse 9, where John is a fellow citizen in the kingdom at the time that he wrote the book of Revelation. 1 Timothy 2. All right, that's what I'm looking for. That's the one. All right, so we've got one mediator. He's referred to as priest, and you'll find that that is the chief point, the Hebrew writer says, which we are making, Hebrews chapter 8, I believe, about verse 4, verse 1.
But what I was going to say is, just look at the tense that's used
verse
in
one.
Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 14, the tense. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Right?
Exactly.
So it's not like he's going to be a priest someday.
Exactly.
We have a great priest life. We have a high priest now.
That's right.
He's serving his priest now.
While you're establishing that thought, add to that Hebrews 8:1 and see where that priest is. Hebrews
8:1. Right.
Yes, please.
Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven.
Isn't that amazing?
We have.
We have. And where is he? At the right hand of God. Just like David said back over there in Psalms 110. Very interesting, isn't it, to see what 2 Samuel 7, the implications that are found there. Now, in addition to that, David's kingdom, of course, we know would fall. We know that Judah was eventually taken captive by the Babylonians as King Nebuchadnezzar conquered the southern kingdom when Jerusalem fell in 586 B.C. And we also know that according to this prophecy that a branch would be raised who would reign as king. Now we want to see how that all takes place and the implications of that. Now I'm going to go to a text that the context is kind of strange from 2 Samuel 7, but it's indirectly related. And I ask you to study this for tonight. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, as you prepared this for tonight, tell me, what's the context? What's being discussed? We've got a problem in Acts 15. What's the problem? Judaizing teachers, what are they teaching? Got to teach that the Gentile has to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, that was a real big problem. How do they resolve that problem? Well, we note that the Apostle Peter remarks in verse 7, and he said, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." What incident is Peter referring to? The conversion of the Gentiles, specifically the household of Cornelius. And where do we read about the conversion of Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. You guys are good. Now, you'll note in verse 12, it says, "And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." What relevance does that have to this subject of circumcising Gentiles, by the way? Paul and Barnabas did miracles among the Gentiles. Big deal, right? No, it has grave relevance to settling this issue. It means they were teaching the truth, all of it. But did Paul and Barnabas teach the Gentiles to be circumcised?
No.
No. What conclusion, then, are we forced to draw? Circumcision not necessary. You know, we sometimes refer to that as a necessary entrance, by the way. And there are brethren who frown on that and say, no, no such thing as necessary entrance. And the Scripture not binding. That's some kind of a man-made system of Bible interpretation. Not so, beloved. Look at the text. Here's an issue, a question among brethren. How do they resolve it? Paul and Barnabas relate the miracles that God wrought through them. It has relevance, doesn't it? The relevance is a single conclusion to which you are forced is that Paul and Barnabas taught the truth among the Gentiles, and they taught all of it. But that truth did not include the necessity of circumcising Gentiles. Now, I mentioned that to bring this point up. Look at verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken to me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, quote, after these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old. Now, James is quoting this Old Testament text from Amos chapter 9. Now, just to kind of sum some things together here, and then I want to make the point. Peter said, look at my example of teaching among the Gentiles. Here's what God did through me among the Gentiles. We might refer to that as an approved apostolic example. You see that? And he cleansed their hearts by faith just like he did you. Paul and Barnabas performed miracles. The relevance of that is we're forced to a conclusion that what they taught was accurate and adequate. It was everything that God had revealed on the subject of salvation. And it did not include circumcising Gentiles. And then lo and behold, James said, well, looky here. Here's what the text expressly states. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9. How that God would build again the tabernacle of David. Does that strike you as interesting? God will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now, we often focus the attention on verse 17, because the Gentiles are included in this. But as the Gentiles are included in this, let's see what the Gentiles are included in. When Amos said, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof. What on earth is Amos talking about? Go back to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. In Amos chapter 9, it says, I saw the Lord, verse 1, standing beside the altar, and says, smite the capitals and the thresholds, that the thresholds, rather, may shake, and break them in pieces on the head of all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. In verse 2, though they dig into Sheol, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. What's Amos telling them about? Judgment. That's right. What kind of judgment? All right. They're going to be taken into captivity. That's right. In verse 7, are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith Jehovah? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and Syria from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord Jehovah are upon the sinful kingdoms, and I will destroy from off the face of the earth, save that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith Jehovah. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations, like as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the evil shall not overtake nor meet us in that day. Will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah that doeth this. Now let's scratch our heads. What in the world is Amos saying about raising up the tabernacle of David and all the nations, the Gentiles, as James quotes in Acts chapter 15? Oh, so he's going to raise up all of those who will be called by my name. That will include Jews and Gentiles. Now notice he said, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. What's happened to the tabernacle of David? Who's identified or what's identified? Pardon me? Well, the Jews have fallen, yes. Solomon's temple has fallen. But I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. It's interesting to note that the tabernacle was that which was planned by God. Instructions were given to Moses, specific, regarding how it was to be built. And we note that the tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. And what is the application then that the Hebrew writer makes of that in Hebrews chapter 8? What is the tabernacle? Not that Old Testament structure, but the church. The church. And what's the church composed of? Jews and Gentiles, all nations, who recognize and submit to the authority of Christ. Now turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 7. Again, somewhat of a strange place when we read of the history given by Stephen of the nation of Israel. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 44 beginning, Stephen says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, even as he appointed, who spake unto Moses, that he should make it according to the figure that he had seen, which also our fathers in their turn brought in with Joshua when they entered on the possession of the nations that God thrust out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a habitation for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house, albeit the Most High dwelleth not in houses made with hands, as saith the prophet. The heaven is my throne, and the earth the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not thy hand make all these things? Now what's the point that Stephen is making? What about this temple that David desired to build? What about the temple that Solomon built? What about the temple that had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity? Even the rebuilt temple during the days of Haggai. Was this the focal point of all these Old Testament prophecies? What was the tabernacle of David will I raise up? When God said to David, I will establish your house. I will establish your throne forever. We're talking about a spiritual house, are we not? We're talking about the establishment of the church. You see, that Old Testament temple, the significance of the city of Jerusalem, and all this, as important as it was in Old Testament history, as important as it was to identify the place where the church would begin, the focus was not the city itself. The focus was not the temple itself. You see, the thing that's identified to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the establishment of the throne of Christ as he rules and reigns at the right hand of God over his people, the church. Acts chapter 15. And that would be composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And of course, the point that James is making, that doesn't include making Jews out of Gentiles first. Do we see that? 2 Samuel 7 is a very important passage. I want us to remember it. Yes.
It's also we're doing the nations of the Gentiles that will be called by his name.
Yes.
His name is Christ, or his name is Jesus. We call ourselves Christians.
All right. Exactly. Let's turn now in our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26.
The text says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be called great, or he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What is the angel Gabriel telling Mary about 2 Samuel 7? Prophecy is coming true. It's going to be fulfilled in the child that you will bear. The child named Jesus will be the fulfillment of this. Now, that's going to involve something. When you turn to Romans chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 3, it says, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, or from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The Son of David, the seed of David, who would be a blessing to all families of the earth, would be raised from the dead. And as he would be raised from the dead, the Apostle Peter declares, he would then be exalted at the right hand of God on the throne of David, fulfilling the prophecy of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through verse 14. The throne of Jesus would then be established forever. Any questions or comments just there? Second Samuel 7 is a powerful text, isn't it? There are lots of passages connected with it. And so for that reason, we want to put it in the list of passages we want to remember. David?
I just remember a passage that said that the Jews had paid great money to say that the body was stolen. In other words, he wasn't raised up. The body was stolen. Because they knew that if the body was raised up, they knew what that meant.
That's right. And of course, that's the impact of Peter's sermon in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. That all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom he crucified. God and man.
Where is the scripture? Meaning in the air.
Where is it?
Yes.
Acts chapter 1,
okay.
9 through 11. Pardon me? I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
What's done with that one?
Well, he was raised to ascend to the right.
So the folks that this earthly kingdom, they're after this earthly kingdom. So what do they think is going to happen?
Well, they think that he's going to descend and set up an earthly kingdom.
Yeah, but where did they think?
That's right. Yeah. Oh, you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13.
Yeah.
We'll meet him in the air, so shall we ever meet before.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's how you would counter that. There's no indication we're going to meet him on the earth again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13, I believe it is. Yeah, verse 13, Randy?
I just wanted to clarify, Carol wasn't going to be here, so I think she was teaching for me. But that verse 14, I will be a father to him who my son to be. Meaning of his iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and destruction of sons of men. What we determined for that was that that applies to the entire lineage of kings.
Yes.
Except Christ. Because he didn't consent.
Well, Joey and I were talking about that. We say it applies to all the lineage of kings except Christ. Well, my question, if Christ had committed sin, would it apply to him? He'd be chastened by those prophets. By his father, too, was worthy. Absolutely. So we don't want to say, well, this applies to everybody but him, unless we categorize that and say, because he didn't commit any
But it would have applied to him and had he committed to him. As Joey and I were talking earlier, we don't want to preclude them from this prophecy. That it would be impossible for him to commit iniquity. If that is the case, then he wasn't tempted by the wheel. Okay?
So it applies to the entire
church. Yes.